Well, we've been in the letter to the Ephesians since the middle of April. Now, when you see that our text for today starts at the beginning of chapter 3, you'd probably wonder how slow can a preacher go? 10 weeks to get through two chapters. Well, that's certainly a bit misleading since we started in Ephesians with a five-part series from the middle of the book. And only now have we returned to the beginning of it, chapters 1 and 2, and are now starting with chapter 3. So we're on a good pace to finish this book before the summer is over. Ephesians has been a very good book for us to be in these past 10 weeks. Not only has it been encouraging to us who desire to live a decidedly and distinctly Christian life and have decidedly and distinctly Christian homes, but as we continue to work through the first 3.5 chapters, we're seeing that we have much to be thankful for as members of Christ's body, the church. From chapter 1, we saw how God's lavish blessings on us brought to us such remarkable mercy and grace that when our eyes are opened to see this rich outpouring, our response to live our lives to the praise and glory of God. Anything less than this kind of response is an indication of our not understanding God's love and mercy. And that thought alone has had a profound impact on me as I review my own life. Is my life truly being lived out as a response to God's lavish love being shown on me? And I commend to you this question for your reflection. Are you truly living life as a response to God's lavish love and mercy? In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul tells his Ephesian audience how they had been dead in their transgressions and sins before being made alive in Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't paint a very pretty picture of what life was like prior to being saved by the love and mercy of God. In fact, it's such a grim picture that it's possible that some of us might conclude that Paul wasn't really speaking about us. For instance, if we think that our need for Christ is based on the degree of our badness or the number of times we've been arrested, then most of us in this room are going to feel that we don't have a very high degree of need for Christ. Oh, sure, we will take His eternal insurance policy that He's offering, but beyond that, there's not much more He can do for us. We're pretty good people without Him. H.D.M. Spence Jones writes this: "The sense of sin is not usually in proportion to the acts of outward transgression, but to the insight into the springs of evil in one's heart and the true nature of sin as direct antagonism to the Holy God." In other words, until we understand that we are spiritually sick people, that we have a fatal disease for which we need the cure that only Jesus Christ can give, we may not be all that impressed with what Christ did on the cross or that He was raised from the dead. So however we come to make an assessment of our need to be forgiven, our conclusion will make all the difference in the world. And that conclusion determines the level of our gratitude and thus our love. This insight reinforces the previous one about living our lives as a response to God's mercy. Is our life one continuous thank you note to God? If we truly see ourselves for the sinners we are, when we hear of what Christ has done for us, we'll be shouting His praises and overflowing with thankfulness at every turn in our lives. Listen to Paul from Ephesians 2, verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Folks, this is a miraculous transformation. We had a spiritually fatal disease. It was destroying our lives. But in God's rich mercy, we were made alive with Christ. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead was applied to us. God raised us up with Christ. God seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ. God renewed our identity as His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works. Because of Christ, we are not what we used to be. We are now alive in Him. Now remember, Paul is speaking to Gentiles or non-Jews. Christ has done an amazing thing for the Gentiles. But what about the Jews? Well, what we learned last week is that with the coming of Christ, things changed for both the Jews and the Gentiles. When Christ fulfilled the requirements of the ceremonial laws that put an end to the need to keep offering animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins, thus, for the Jew, he needed to place his faith and trust in Christ, not the animal anymore, but in Christ as both the final Passover lamb and the great high priest who offered himself as the only sacrifice sufficient to remove our sins. So with Christ's coming, everything changed for the Jew. But everything also changed for the Gentile. Now, in Christ, the Gentile has the same access to God as does the Jew. There are no longer any distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. The way to God the Father was the same for both. The Gentile who placed his trust in Christ had the same access to the Holy of Holies as the Jew who placed his trust in Christ. And this is profoundly good news for the Gentile who's feeling treated as a second-class citizen by the Jews in regard to a relationship with the Creator. And that barrier was demolished in Christ. And in addition to this, Christ was bringing the Jew and the Gentile together into one body. In Christ and by His blood, everything has changed for the Gentile and also for the Jew. Verse 14 of chapter 2 says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. So at the same time, Jew and Gentile were reconciled to God through the blood of Christ Jesus, they were also reconciled to each other through that same blood. They were brought together into one new body. Now, it's not a coincidence that the same act that makes us right with God makes us right with each other and places us together in the same body. Too often we think of our salvation as just between God and us, individually. I got saved, and that's it. I have a relationship with God. We must remember that when we came into that relationship with God through Christ, we also became brothers and sisters with all the other members of God's family. We are not isolationists this way. We are called to be together in a local body to reflect what's going on in the larger body of Christ. See, God's intention was that He would live within this new body called the church and exhibit His glory through the church and use His church to open eyes of unbelievers to see His glory. Therefore, when we, the church, are truly living as we have been made in Christ, we will in humility be proclaiming to this community and to this world the good news of Jesus Christ. God has created the church so that He could live within the church and display His glory to the world through us, the church. Now that doesn't just happen when we're gathered. It happens also when we're scattered. Now as we get into our text for today, Paul is about to offer a prayer on behalf of these Ephesian believers. And as he starts to introduce his prayer, thinking of the gracious mercy of God, he is suddenly reminded of how it was that he had been given this assignment to pass on to these people this wonderful, liberating news. So instead of moving on to his prayer, he takes his readers on a brief excursion. That's what you'll find in verses 1 through 13, is an excursion. He says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then you notice most of your Bibles has a dash. That's the beginning of the excursion. So if you drop down to verse 14, you'll see where Paul resumes with his initial intent to pray out of the great news that he has just shared with these believers in verse 13 and 14, or 14 and 15. "For this reason," see, he just says it over again, "for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So this is where Paul is headed. But before he gets there, he feels compelled to speak of his identity and his responsibility. In the process, he repeats much of what he has just written in the first two chapters of Ephesians. Now, other than clarifying his various identities, there's really nothing new that he tells us in these verses. So let me ask you, when and why is information repeated? What do you think? Emphasis, that's good. Important. When you want someone to remember it. For fear that it will otherwise be forgotten. Because the information is more important than that which has not been repeated. So for whatever reason, Paul thinks this information is worth repeating. So if you think that you've heard much of this before, you probably have. But in the midst of repeating himself, we do gain an insight into how Paul understands himself and his role as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now the first identity we find there in verse 1, Paul ascribes to himself the identity of a prisoner. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now technically Paul was a prisoner of Rome. But since Paul understood that God is sovereign, he therefore understood that he was in actuality a prisoner of Christ. But it's more than that. Paul no longer claimed ownership of his life. He belonged to Christ. So wherever he was there because of Christ and for Christ. And given the circumstance that Paul was in, he could have been angry with the Gentiles. But he wasn't. He seems to almost boast to the Gentiles that his imprisonment in Rome was for their benefit. Now, in reality, Paul wasn't just a prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles. He was a prisoner because of the Gentiles. See, it was because of his ministry to the Gentiles that brought him to Rome to make an appeal to Caesar against the accusations of the Jews. He had been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and had been arrested in Jerusalem on suspicion of taking Trophimus, an Ephesian, into the temple. That was a no-no. Now he's in Rome to plead his case and in prison because of the Gentiles. But notice, he describes it as for the sake of the Gentiles. Even in this setback in his ministry, Paul did not accuse the Ephesians for messing up his schedule. Rather, Paul endured the hardship of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, even when he was misunderstood by the Jews. Paul's perspective on his incarceration was that it was going to bring benefit to the very people to whom he had been called to preach, even if he had to sit in prison for a while. And as he goes on this little tangent, we are also made aware of a second identity. Paul is a steward of God's grace. Notice verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration. That word administration is oikonomos. Oiko, standing for house. Nomos, law. Law of the house. We get the word steward, manager from this. You've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. So he's telling you, he's repeating himself. God's grace was given to Paul for the benefit of the Gentiles. Here's a little exercise. You can take this home with you as well as do some thinking right now. Can you think of a time or times when you've been given something for the purpose of sharing it with someone else or with many other persons? Anything come to mind? You've been given something for the purpose of sharing it with someone else. Salvation, yes. Yes. Yeah. Food. Food. It's always on your mind. Well, that's why I guess I'm perplexed. Who are you sharing your food with? Anybody who wants it. I think that was an invitation. John's going to take... John's going to make his calendar available and lunch. And when you get your new house, dinner at your place, right? All right. Our home. Excellent. God has given us a home. Wilson's are great examples of that. Given a home to you so that you can allow others to benefit from your home. Any other ideas? Talents and abilities. Transportation. Yeah. You want to share your transportation? Of course. You need a ride someplace? Call Lee. In fact, you can choose from two different cars. The slow way and the fast way. Except I've seen you go pretty fast in that 38, 39, and a 30. Oh, which one's faster? 39. Can you think of a time when you've been given something for the purpose of sharing it with others? Now, this is basic to our understanding of being Christians. We have been given good news to pass on. What we have been given is intended to be given away. So as we work through each of Paul's identities in this text, notice how often it has to do with giving away what he has been given. Verse 4, in reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that the gospel, the Gentiles, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So in these three verses, Paul acknowledges that he understands himself to be one of God's holy apostles. Further, he tells us what his primary message is as an apostle. A message that he is to give away. That message is the mystery of Christ. Now, with the coming of Christ comes the unveiling of Christ's mission. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and the teachings pointed to Christ, to his death and his return as king. But there were aspects of Christ's ministry that had not been revealed, particularly that he would create a whole new people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul understood that God had assigned him the task of making this mystery of Christ known, especially to the Gentiles. Where he says, "Now in Christ, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus." Now notice Paul's attitude about these identities that he's been given or called to by God. Verse 7, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power, although I am less than the least of all God's people. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of his mercy, of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." Here Paul seems to see himself as a happy and honored servant of the gospel that he was given to give away. He serves out of his gratitude and in the power of God's Spirit. Can't you just feel Paul's joy as a servant in this? He understands his assignment is a gift of God's grace. And the way he characterizes the message he is called to share is a joyful message. Preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Tell the world about the amazing riches of Christ. Folks, if you... Oh, I should have thought of this in advance. Something that is just full of... Oh, I can see a librarian who can just be ecstatic about telling you about all the great things that are in the library. You walk in and this librarian says, "Man, can I show you the latest new... Can I show you the oldest book? Can I show you this? Can I show you that? Oh, hey, just... Man, you could spend your life in this place, just like I do, you know?" What other things could you think of that would illustrate your assignment is to tell about all this riches that are available to you? I could come on over to so-and-so's house because I know that in that house they have this big screen TV. Oh, it's great. And they have this huge library of CDs and DVDs. And oh yeah, you they have a pool table and they have a pool. John's. Oh, food. And he has food. They've got this huge refrigerator. Food galore in that refrigerator. And just great. Can I just tell you about the riches that are available to you in Christ? That's what he's saying here. What a job. What a job. That's his assignment. Then Paul makes quite an astounding statement about God's purpose for the church. Verse 10, he says, "His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, we, the church, are to be making the multifaceted and grand wisdom of God known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now that's quite an assignment. K.S. Wiest says this: the church thus becomes the university for angels and each saint a professor. Okay? In order to do this, he's saying that the church becomes a university for angels where they come to discover this grand wisdom of God. And each of us, saints, we become professors. Now there's a considerable discussion as to who those rulers and authorities are. Some say it refers only to the holy angels. Others believe it includes the demons. Others wish to include all the people of the world. Certainly all the people of the world are to be recipients of the gospel message given to them by the church. But since the target audience is in the heavenly realms, it does seem to be those of the spirit world that Paul has in mind here. When I read Ephesians 6:12, when Paul speaks of the rulers and authorities and spiritual forces, and then he adds of evil in the heavenly realms, where he says, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." This strongly suggests that both good and evil rulers, authorities, and spiritual forces exist in the heavenly realms. The question is, does God intend for His church to make known His wisdom to both kinds of rulers and authorities? And I'm sure you wanted me to give a definitive answer, and I just have to say I'm not quite sure that I have an answer for that quite yet. And with the varied opinion of commentators, I'm in good ground not to know. Peter does give us some information about the longing of angels, that this may give us a clue who benefits most from the wisdom of God made known through the church. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them," it was revealed to the prophets that were doing the searching, "it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Notice, even angels long to look into them. So it does appear that we have an audience with at least the angels who want to learn from Christ's church about this wisdom of God. Now, for someone who views himself, like Paul, as a prisoner, as a steward, as an apostle, and as a servant, the common ingredient in all of these identities is a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul can encourage all of us to move with freedom and confidence toward our merciful and loving God. And if He makes us, God is, makes us into a prisoner, that will be okay. Or if He makes us into a steward, that will be okay. Or a messenger of the good news, or a servant that who must suffer for the benefit of others, this is all good. Because we are doing it in relationship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is verse 12 and 13. "In Him and through Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." See, when he broke down the barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, we can now enter the Holy of Holies with freedom and confidence. And so then he says, "I ask you therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. What a perspective we can have in the midst of any circumstance that we are living in when we are close to Christ in a personal relationship, that even while we are suffering for the sake of others, we can be an encouragement to those folks. So who do you understand yourself to be as a result of your relationship to Jesus Christ? Do you see yourself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the benefit of someone else? Do you see yourself as a steward of God's grace so that God's people are eternally enriched? Do you see yourself as a messenger of the gospel, even if you must suffer for making the good news known? Do you see yourself as a humble servant who comes alongside your friends and helps them unpack the amazing abundance of riches that are in Christ Jesus? These are the identities Christ wants us to own and live out so that others will find true joy in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I commend to you the book of Ephesians. Lord, would you create a hunger in us to explore the vastness of your riches? You have commanded us to do this. Yes, we would become exhausted before very long in doing it. But Lord, as we do, thank you for the riches that even of your Spirit, who would empower us to keep going and keep discovering more and more. Lord, would we never be at a loss to express what impresses us about you? How could we possibly be at a loss for saying something wonderful about you when, if we just began to explore, we would just be overwhelmed? Every turn we take, every look we make is of your beauty, of your riches, of your greatness, of your glory, of your comfort, of your humility, your service, of your sacrifice, your power. Lord, we are so enamored with so many things. There are so many counterfeit things that are capturing our attention. But Lord, would you renew right now in our heart a desire to be captured by you in your greatness and in your glory. Lord, don't allow us to have just an ordinary day today. Stir our mind. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Even as we have a conversation with someone as we leave this place, would you put thoughts in our head that says, wow, God's doing a wonderful thing in your life. You are a marvelous work of God. You are God's workmanship. Would you give us the courage to break some of the habits and patterns, Lord, that we have had in our conversations with each other, that we could talk about the things that impress us about you. May your presence be continuing with us wherever we go. Amen.